Goodness gracious. I've heard that three times now. I mean, the whole morning, you know, some people have asked me, man, how do you do that like three times and stuff? But every time it's just gotten better and better. And I want to thank everybody, because, you know, when we went from one service outside to three services here, a lot of people's mornings changed. And we so appreciate the worship team, the choir, Dan and Shannon, Candy, Rob, everybody, and all the ushers, and everybody has put a lot of work into this deal. So we're going to dismiss you now. There's food out in the lobby. No, just kidding. How many of you love a good story? Everybody likes a great story. I sure do. And how many of you have had a chance to maybe pick up the book or read the book, The Da Vinci Code? Several of you. It's really rare that we would take a service, especially an Easter service, and devote it to a book like this. But you probably know by now that this is no ordinary book. As a matter of fact, this morning's newspaper would tell us that it's been on the top of the New York Times bestseller list for 158 weeks. That's amazing. It's inspired several major network news specials. I'm sure you've seen them. And not only that, but everybody's favorite actor, Tom Hanks, will star in a major motion picture based on this novel. And that will come out in just about 3 or 4 weeks. I was looking at the paper, as I said, and I noticed that not only is the Da Vinci Code on the New York Times bestseller list, but several other books have been spawned out of this book. And you know you have a big book when other people write books about your book. And so you got a book like The Secret Supper and The Templar Legacy and a book called The Jesus Papers and one that's number 8 on the nonfiction list called Misquoting Jesus: How Mistakes and Changes by Ancient Scribes Shaped the Bible We Use Today. So you can see this is an important book. I read the book a couple of years ago, and at first I thought, you know, this is a great read. And as I got further along in the book, I kind of thought, you know, what's the big deal? Because the plot really isn't all that different from any other murder mystery that you might read. It starts off with a murder. It starts off with the murder of the curator of the Louvre Museum in Paris, France. And then this leads to a trail of clues found in the work of Leonardo da Vinci. And then also in the discovery of a centuries-old secret society called the Priory of Sion. Now, the clues in Leonardo's work and the mission of the secret society revolve around this thing we call the Holy Grail. Now, the Holy Grail is not put forward as what we normally think of as the Holy Grail. That is the chalice that Jesus used in the Last Supper. No, the book actually says that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married. And Mary was the mother of Jesus' child. And because Mary bore Jesus' children, Mary herself is the Holy Grail. And the book says that after the crucifixion of Jesus, Mary fled with their child to the south of France, where they established a line of European royalty. This secret society, the Priory of Sion, was to preserve that secret bloodline until it was time to make it known to the world, until the time that the world was ready to hear of it. That's not all, though, Brown says in this book. Along the way, he also suggests that a secretive Catholic group known as Opus Dei tried to cover up all this information about Jesus and Mary because they wanted to suppress the role of women in the church. Brown even says that the church also later invented the whole belief that Jesus himself was God in the flesh in order to bolster its male power base. And then they got rid of all evidence to the contrary. So anything that said that Jesus wasn't God, they got rid of it. That's what he claims. Now, you can imagine, after all that, this is quite a page-turner. But it's interesting because I don't think it's just the storyline that grabs our attention. What really grabs our attention is a statement that Brown makes on page one prior to the novel even beginning. He states all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. Now, you should know right off the bat that that is a false statement. But even if it were true, it makes it difficult as you read it to distinguish between what is fact and what is fiction. And the bottom line is that this blend of fiction and historical assertion suggests that the whole foundation, the entire superstructure of the Christian faith is established in this book as a lie. And so I want us to look at some of the claims of this novel. I want you to kind of put on your thinking hat just for a few minutes and think with me a little bit about some of the claims that Dan Brown makes in this novel. Let's talk first about this whole claim that Mary Magdalene and Jesus were married. Now, who was Mary Magdalene? Well, the Bible says that Mary was a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus came into her life, and when she met Jesus, she was possessed by seven demons, the Bible says, and Jesus cast them out. And she was deeply grateful to the Lord for what he had done on her behalf. And so she became a devoted follower of Christ, and she served his cause. She was there at his crucifixion and his burial. We know that Mary was the first person Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. And so there is no doubt at all that Mary Magdalene was an important and a remarkable woman. Now, Dan Brown takes what the Bible says about Mary and he adds significantly to it. He has kind of the expert character in the novel, who is a guy named Tebing. He has him say that the marriage of Jesus and Mary is a matter of established historical record. But you should know that there is absolutely no accepted historical record at all to that effect. As a matter of fact, Karen King, who's a leading historian, she specializes in the life of Mary Magdalene. Not only that, she's a professor at Harvard University, says that claim about Jesus and Mary is absolutely ridiculous. There's no evidence of that kind of relationship between Jesus and Mary. So you ask the question, well, where did Brown get this idea? How could he even say that? Well, what Brown does is he takes one isolated quote out of one of the Gnostic Gospels. Now, we're going to talk about those in just a second. But one of these writings, not in the Bible, but elsewhere, one of these writings says that Jesus kissed Mary. And it describes Mary as Jesus' companion. But even if that gospel were true, even if it were accounting for what was true, and really, I doubt that it was, but even if it were true, that's a far cry from saying that they were married. I mean, in the Bible, believers are often told to greet one another with a holy what? Kiss. Why would this kiss be any different? Brown also states that it would have been inconceivable for a Jewish rabbi and teacher like Jesus to be unmarried. People wouldn't respect him as an unmarried man. But Brown forgets that Jesus himself once spoke very highly of those who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Not only that, Brown forgets that there were many ancient Jewish communities. One of them was called the Essenes. And the men in these groups often remain unmarried because of their commitment to God. Now, we should ask the question, what's really driving this whole thing between the marriage of Jesus and Mary? Why would Brown do this? Well, Dan Brown on his website says that he has a desire to promote the idea of what he calls the sacred feminine, which, if you want to translate that, is goddess worship. In fact, one of the characters in the book says that the quest for the Holy Grail is literally the quest to kneel before the bones of Mary Magdalene. Well, what about the second major claim that Brown makes? that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are simply wrong. He claims that the early church actually suppressed up to 80 other Gospels and arbitrarily chose these four that we have today in order to suppress accounts that elevated Mary as an apostle or even a goddess. Now, the fact is, no historical scholar whatsoever has any knowledge of 80 Gospels floating around from the first century. None. The four Gospels that we have in the Bible today are there because they were credible, both then and now. These four universally affirmed, they were universally affirmed from the time that they were written in the first century as being authentic eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. Each one of these four Gospels was written either by an apostle or under the influence of an apostle. John and Matthew, we know, were apostles. The Gospel of Luke was written under the influence of the Apostle Paul. And the Gospel of Mark was written under the influence of the Apostle Peter. And the Gospel writers went out of their way to establish the fact that they were reliable eyewitness accounts. We've been studying in this church the Gospel of Luke. It might be good to go back and remember how Luke actually began his gospel. He was writing his gospel for a man named Theophilus. And listen to what Luke says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Now, instead of that, what Brown wants to put forth as trustworthy are those Gnostic writings that began to be circulated much later than the Gospels of the Bible. They began to be circulated after the mid-second century. And there were not 80 of them. By generous accounts, there were maybe 45 separate Gnostic titles. But scholars would agree that only about 5 of them could actually be considered Gospels. And what they taught was not an alternative brand of Christianity. Instead, they taught something radically different. They taught another religion. For instance, they taught that salvation came to a person not through the cross and resurrection, but through secret knowledge. By the way, the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is the Greek word knowledge. And they believe that salvation came through secret knowledge that was only revealed to an elite few. Not only that, they taught that the created world, so everything that was created, including our bodies, the flesh and blood of our bodies, is evil. And so God could never, ever have become a part of that world in the person of Jesus Christ. So they taught that Jesus wasn't really a real man. Really, Jesus just appeared to be a man. He was just like an apparition, like a phantom man. He wasn't a real man. Now, Brown doesn't just contend that there are secret scriptures, but also hidden messages in art, particularly in the work of Leonardo da Vinci. This is the third claim I want to look at briefly. Brown says that da Vinci, as a part of this secret society, the Priory of Sion, filled his work with hidden symbols and signs, all pointing to the fact that Mary was the wife of Jesus, that she was carrying his child, that she was the Holy Grail. Brown claims that in the Last Supper, the apostle on the right of Jesus, our left, Jesus' right, the apostle is not the apostle John, as tradition has stated, but rather that actually is Mary Magdalene. Now, when you look at the Last Supper, and you take a look at that there, and you think, well, you know, that does kind of look like a girl to me, or a woman. So you kind of wonder about that. But this is where Dan Brown didn't do his art history homework. First of all, it was very common for artists in Da Vinci's day to portray the Apostle John as young, fair, and clean-shaven. And Da Vinci, not only that, but Da Vinci, like many artists of his day, painted in a kind of stylized way, and he had a tendency to portray all young men in his paintings in a very feminine way. Now, if that's not enough, get this. One of the reasons we know that's John to the right of Jesus is that if you were to go to Venice today and you were to study the preliminary sketches that Da Vinci made of the Last Supper, you would see that below each apostle, Da Vinci wrote their name. And under this guy on his right, he wrote John. I mean, where does this guy get this stuff? Brown also makes a whole lot of the fact that there's no chalice, there's no cup, because Leonardo wanted Mary to be seen as the Holy Grail. But again, art historians have pointed out that Brown didn't do his research, because Da Vinci was not painting the moment where the bread and wine were passed. If he were, you would expect to see the chalice, the cup. But instead, he was painting the earlier moment in the Last Supper when Jesus made that shocking announcement. Remember? One of you will betray me. That's why you see such shock on the faces of the apostles. Jack Wasserman, retired art history professor at Temple University, says this. He says, when you read a book and so much of it is nonsense, I just couldn't get from page to page without throwing a fit. What about this secret society, you know, the Priory of Sion that Da Vinci was supposedly a part of, and Albert Einstein and all these other guys? It's interesting because you might remember this, but in 1996, the BBC did a documentary which proved that documents Brown says were discovered in Paris in the 1970s, attesting to the Priory of Sion, are now believed by all experts to have been forged and planted there. So this whole thing is a hoax. But we also need to consider maybe the most dangerous thing in the book, and that is what Brown claims about Jesus himself. Brown has one of his characters, this expert character, Teabing, in the book, saying that almost everything we have ever learned, almost everything our quote-unquote church fathers have taught us about Jesus, is absolutely false. He says that the idea that Jesus was God himself in human form was created out of thin air at the Council of Nicaea, which took place in 325 A.D., and he argues at the Council of Nicaea there that church leaders, male church leaders, of course, wanted to consolidate their male power base. And so they created a divine Christ, a divine male Christ, of course, even though no one had believed it up until that time. Now, Dan Brown is right about one thing. He's right that the Council of Nicaea was an important event in church history. The Emperor Constantine had recently converted to Christianity. That's a debatable subject, but we know that at least he became supportive of Christianity. And so he called all the bishops together from around the world, Christian bishops, and he wanted them not to figure out what they should believe, but rather to affirm what Christians had always believed. They were called to make an official statement of what Christians everywhere had always believed. See, what Christians believed, taught, and understood to be true really was without debate. The Gospels were written just 25 years after the life of Jesus, and they clearly taught that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh. I could show you so many scriptures to that effect. But let me just consider one. And we looked at the beginning of Luke's gospel. Look with me for a second at the beginning of John's gospel. This is the Apostle John. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He came in the beginning with God, or he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So this Word is the Creator. And the Word became flesh. Who's that? That's Jesus. and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, you might say, well, with things like that, why do you even need a Council of Nicaea? It's a good question. Well, what you need to understand is that right around those times, and right around 300 AD, there was this guy named Arius. And he was floating around from church to church, and he was kind of a teacher, kind of a pseudo-theologian. And he was teaching that, yeah, Jesus is a good guy, and Jesus is a good teacher, maybe a prophet, but he certainly wasn't God. And of course, Christian leaders said, what are you talking about, Arius? We know he was God, you're crazy. But Arius kept spreading his ideas. So the Emperor Constantine said, hey, let's get all the bishops together and set the record straight and set forward what we've always believed and affirmed that the Gospels teach. And they came up with the Nicene Creed, a statement that clearly, clearly states Jesus was the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is really something. In Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, he says that, yeah, you know, that statement passed at the Council of Nicaea. But when all the bishops voted on it, it won by a really, really narrow margin. Go back and study the Council of Nicaea, and you will see that there were 300 bishops at the Council of Nicaea, and the statement they came forward with passed 298-2. Does that sound like a narrow margin to you? 298-2. I mean, by whose definition is that a narrow margin? I mean, that's just amazing. It's interesting, too, that in the Council of Nicaea, Arius was branded as a fringe heretic. If you read the Da Vinci Code, Brown says that Arius really was the main representative of what Christians had always believed. And the Council of Nicaea was a great big conspiracy. That is just so inaccurate. From the start, Christians have worshipped Jesus as Lord and Savior. And every major Christian writer and thinking and thinker up to Nicaea testifies to that. So the deity of Jesus Christ, this affirmation that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, is not a new teaching. It was present from day one. It's at the heart of the Christian message. And you know what? The reason why we know it for certain is because of what we celebrate today. Because there's nothing that proves more solidly the deity of Jesus Christ than his resurrection from the dead. Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 4, Paul said that through the resurrection, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. Of this resurrection, Luke, as we've already talked about, accurate historian. I didn't mention Luke was also a physician. Luke said of that resurrection, there are many convincing proofs. Sir Edward Clarke, a well-known British lawyer of his day, wrote this just a few years back. He said, as a lawyer, I've made a prolonged study of the evidence of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. But consider how much more solid is the evidence for the resurrection than anything Brown puts forward in the Da Vinci Code. I want you to consider four compelling proofs for the resurrection of Jesus. First of all, the tomb was empty. Now, I don't know, you ever read these murder mysteries, and I like to read these things, and a big issue in these books, if the body's missing, that's a big issue. Okay? And those skeptics have given various theories for what might have happened to the body of Jesus. None of them holds water historically. Think about it. What happened to the body? If it was removed by his enemies, as some have claimed, then after his disciples started running around saying he was raised from the dead, all his enemies have to do is bring forth the body. And the whole thing is disproved. And Christianity is crushed forever. But if the body was somehow stolen by his friends, as others have said, well, think about that. I mean, why would they go on to die for what they knew was a lie. Why would they do that? The body of Jesus was not removed by men. It was raised by God. Secondly, the second convincing proof is that the Lord himself was seen in his resurrected person. The New Testament, as Rob read earlier, tells of 10 separate appearances of the risen Christ, including one to over 500 people. Think about that. Were these just made up? How do you get that many people to agree on a lie? I mean, and how do you get that many people to keep it a secret if they knew it was a lie? Were these appearances maybe hallucinations of people deceived by wishful thinking that their Lord was alive? And yet, you read the New Testament and you see that these men and women, his disciples, were absolutely crushed because they believed their Lord was dead. So their disposition was the exact opposite of people who have such wishful hallucinations. The best explanation for their testimony is that indeed they had seen the risen Lord. Let me give you a third proof. Not only was Jesus seen, but all four Gospels tell us that Jesus appeared to women. Now, this is my favorite. Mary Magdalene, we know, was the first to see the risen Christ. And Mary was sent by Jesus to tell his disciples, his apostles, that he had risen. So make no mistake about it. Jesus made a woman the first witness and first preacher of the resurrection. Now, we think, well, that's cool. That's not a big deal to us. But in that culture, you have to understand that women were not viewed as reliable enough to be witnesses. And the detail of Jesus first appearing to women, running against the culture as it does, to me is one of the key evidences that the resurrection stories were not invented by the church. Had believers invented these resurrection stories in order to convince people that Jesus was God, people of their day, they wouldn't have chosen women to play this primary role. It's interesting to me. Dan Brown makes such a big thing about how the church has suppressed women. If that were true, why wouldn't the early church have gotten rid of these stories, which highlight the valuable ministry of women and affirm their dignity and value before God? Let me give you one more. The disciples. The disciples were radically changed. The men who you read about in the pages of the Gospels, guys like Peter, who denied Christ three times when the heat was on, guys like Thomas, who questioned the resurrection, said, "I will not believe until I see proof for myself." Guys like that. Guys like James and John, who were called sons of thunder. Guys like that were radically different people in the book of Acts, which tells of the 50 or 60 years that took place after Christ was raised from the dead. What changed them? The death of their master had left them despondent, disillusioned, near despair. But in Acts, they emerge as men and women willing to hazard their lives, stake everything upon the fact that Christ was alive. And they turn the world upside down through their passion. There's only one viable explanation for such a radical change, and that is that they had truly seen the risen Lord. You know what the great thing is about the resurrection? Is that it continues to be proven to this day. Because many of us here in this room, many of us are here today because we can attest to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. Because he's changed our lives. See, it gets very personal for a lot of us. On Easter, we gather as witnesses to the power of the resurrection in our lives. Through faith, we have come to experience the reality of dying with Christ and then being raised up with Christ. In just a little bit, we're going to have several people get baptized, about 20 plus people. And we're going to place them down in the water as a symbol of dying with Christ. And then we're going to lift them out of the water as a symbol of their new life in Christ. And they're testifying to the fact that they have met the risen Christ. And through faith, We know the joy of living in hope that this life is not all there is. Let me tell you something. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then an even more difficult and important code has been broken than the Da Vinci Code. You know what it is? It's the Jesus Code. I mean, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus Christ our Lord was shown to be the Son of God when God powerfully raised him from the dead by means of the Holy Spirit. The resurrection tells us who Jesus is, that he really is the Son of God. You know, throughout his life, several times, we've seen it in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus predicted not only his death, his crucifixion, but his resurrection. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then he was deluded. But if he was raised from the dead, would you consider that everything else he said about himself was true? The night before the cross, he sat at the Last Supper with his disciples. He looked them in the eye and he said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. After a little bit, Philip said to him, hey, Jesus, show us the Father. I love that. What a bold request. Show us the Father, would you? No big deal. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't get it? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than that. Breaking the Jesus code begins by understanding that he was who he said he was. The resurrection also tells us that the final offering that Jesus made of himself on the cross was accepted. So in the resurrection, God the Father was saying amen to God the Son's life and sacrifice. That means that his death counted as payment for our sin. You see, because of our sin, what Dan and Shannon spoke of earlier, because of our sin, we owe an unpayable debt to God. We can't pay it back. And yet Jesus could pay it back on our behalf. When Jesus said it was finished on the cross, he was saying so much more than that his life was over. He was saying that the work he had come to accomplish, the work of saving lost people like you and I, that work was finished, completed. And in the resurrection, God was simply stamping on that debt of sin that all of us owed the words paid in full. So the Jesus code not only tells us who he is, but the Jesus code tells us that we can be free from guilt and free from shame and experience forgiveness and new life in Christ. Finally, the resurrection tells us that death does not have to be the final word for us. On one occasion, Jesus stood up before a crowd like this, and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even though he dies. Can you imagine a person making such an audacious claim as to say, I am the resurrection and the life? That's an amazing statement that he made. But what he was claiming is very simple. Jesus entered into the ultimate fight against death. And he came out victorious. And he was saying, all you have to do is put your trust in me, and my victory over death will become your victory over death. See, that's the promise of the gospel. That's why we're here today. Because he's alive. And he offers us new life in Christ. That's what this is all about. And all you have to do, it's not a small decision, but it is really a simple decision. All you have to do to pass from death, spiritual death, into spiritual life is cross that line of faith and say, I believe. Jesus himself, sometimes we forget, it was Jesus who said, you know, not the guy in the end zone at the football games. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus invited each and every one of us to cross over that line. Cross over that line and say, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. I believe he was raised on the third day. I'm going to take that truth above any other truth, and I'm going to stake my life on that, and I'm going to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for a minute if we could. This morning, as your heads are bowed, I suppose that there might be some people here this morning who are hearing this message, and maybe you feel like, you know, this was for me, that I was supposed to be here today, and I'm here, and I've heard this, and I'm not sure that I've really crossed that line from unbelief into belief. I'm not sure that I've really taken on Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And if that's where you're at today, and you want to cross that line, you want to receive Jesus Christ into your life, you want to ask Him to take over, to begin to live His life through you, to begin to give you that new life that He promised to give, then I want you to just very simply, in the quietness of your own heart, to pray this prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I believe you died for my sins and you rose again from the dead. And right now I turn from my sins and I open the door of my heart and of my life. Please come in and change me from the inside out. I confess you as my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for saving me. If you're here this morning and you prayed that prayer, and while heads are still bowed and eyes are closed, I'd like you to just let me know that by raising your hand so I could acknowledge that and you could acknowledge here that you have made that decision to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. Would you just raise your hand so I could see it? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, for your love for each and every one of these people here. Please give each of us, Lord, the confidence and the assurance of your love, of the fact that that love is proven by your death on the cross for us, that you paid for our sins, and that you have given us indeed the hope of living that resurrected life with you in heaven. Thank you so much for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.